All right. Well, welcome to week one of our class, Why Trust the Bible. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Isaac. I'm one of the pastoral residents here at Gospel Grace Church. And for the next 4 weeks, we will have a singular object of study, and that is the Bible. Two testaments, 66 books, written over several thousand years in three different languages, the Bible. Now here at Gospel Grace, we teach the Bible. It's actually the very center of what we believe and what we do. But if you're sitting here today, I'd imagine you have some questions, some uncertainties, maybe even some doubts or some skepticisms. Can I really trust the Bible? Have you ever wondered that? For some, it's a topic I imagine you've been asked about. Maybe you have friends that they aren't Christians, and for them, this is their sticking point for why this Christianity thing is so ridiculous. Can you really trust the Bible? I want to look at a few statements. This is a few objections, actually, some that I imagine you've heard regarding the Bible, and just tell me if you've heard or thought any of these objections. So here's a few of them. The Bible today has been corrupted. After being copied again and again over thousands of years, the Bible we have today is nothing like the original scriptures. Have you ever heard that? Here's another. The Bible is full of contradictions. It's been proven to be historically inaccurate. The church picked and chose the books they wanted to keep. The Bible has selection bias. The canonization of the Bible is purely political. Constantine established the Bible, or the Bible was written by humans. How could we possibly claim that it is God's word? Now, as we think through the goal of this class, I have several groups in mind. Maybe you've been in church for a while and you believe the Bible. You would say that. But along the way, someone has posed an objection kind of like this, and you just didn't have a great answer for it. Maybe that's you. Or maybe you've also been in church for a while, but you haven't just heard these things. You've actually felt some of these things. And if you're honest, maybe there's been some doubts. So maybe you haven't been asked these things. Maybe you've had silent doubts. But how about a third group? Maybe you're like, I'm not a Christian. I'm not religious. In fact, these are some of the reasons why I'm pretty skeptical about this whole thing. Well, wherever you land, I just want you to know, we are so thankful you're here. Thank you for considering whether the Bible is worthwhile, because where you land actually matters. If the Bible didn't happen, that's a big deal. As a matter of fact, the Bible itself thinks that would be a big deal. Just last week was Easter Sunday. We talked about the resurrection, right? Well, read with me what the Apostle Paul says here in 1 Corinthians about the resurrection. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The Bible is just a model to be a good person. It doesn't matter if it really happened. Well, the Bible doesn't seem to think that. If this book isn't true, we've wasted our time. Paul says that we are the most to be pitied. But what if it is true? If you're a skeptic and this book is verifiably false, don't waste your time. But what if it is true? Because if it is, it might change everything. So would you consider? At Gospel Grace, we believe there are strong, reasonable, logical reasons for why you can trust the Bible. The nature of this class is each week we will look at one major objection against the Bible. However, following that objection, we'll then respond with one major truth, one reason why you can trust your Bible. Sound like a plan? Cool, that's what we're gonna go through. So with that, let's start off with our first objection. As we go, you'll hopefully see a logical flow to these objections. You see, before we consider if the Bible is the inspired word of God, we probably need to consider if it actually happened. Right? Like if it's a fable, then none of this really matters, if it's all just made up. And the event we're gonna hang our hat on is, did Jesus rise from the dead? Because here's the thing about Jesus, he actually authorized and endorsed the scriptures as God's word. So I'll just say like, don't believe me. But if Jesus rose from the dead, proved himself to be the Son of God, I think he gets to tell us what God's word is. So that's the claim we want to build to. But before we consider the history of the resurrection, we have a preliminary question. Can we trust the words of the Bible? Meaning, are they accurate to what was written 2,000 years ago? Were they transmitted faithfully, or have they been corrupted? So let's go ahead and start off with our first objection. The Bible has been corrupted over thousands of years. It's like the game of telephone, you know the game, right? Like you whisper a phrase in one person's ear, goes to the next person. By the end, it turns into something just ridiculous. Well, this is one of the accusations against the Bible. It's just been copy after copy, and over the way, there's been so many changes that it looks nothing like the original. In 2005, a professor at the University of North Carolina, Bart Ehrman, published a book called Misquoting Jesus. And his goal was to show readers why the New Testament has been hopelessly corrupted. One of the specific reasons being the errors and variants among all of our manuscripts. So I want to read a quote for you from this book, and I'll throw it up here. Scholars differ in their estimates. Some say 200,000 known variants, some say 300,000, some say 400,000 or more. We do not know for sure because despite impressive developments in computer technology, this was written in 2005, it's like that sentence just sounds like it's from 2005, no one has been able to count them all. Perhaps as I indicated earlier, it is best to simply leave the matter in comparative terms. There are more variations among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. So is it true? Has the New Testament been so hopelessly corrupted that its meaning, its message, and events are unrecognizable? Well, we're going to make the case that this is a gross overreaction. You've heard the objection, but here's our response and our main idea. The Bible has been faithfully and reliably transmitted. You can trust your Bible because it has been faithfully and reliably transmitted. Now, to preface as we jump into this, while we'll be considering both the Old and the New Testaments, we're gonna spend the majority of our time in the New Testament, and here's why. The main question we're building to is, did Jesus rise from the dead? So it's not that we don't care about the Old Testament, but if the story of Jesus is true, and if Jesus affirmed the Old Testament, that's a strong basis to trust the Old Testament. So our focus for our time today is gonna be Jesus and the New Testament. Now, if you'll hang with me, this may sound a bit academic to start. What I'm gonna do is I'm gonna give you a few definitions. So this is a bit technical, but as we build our arguments, I think this vocab is gonna be really helpful as we work throughout the lesson. So here are five definitions I wanna start giving you. The first is original autograph. Simply put, the original written document from the hand of the author. So think about when Paul sat down and wrote Romans, when John sat down and wrote the Gospel of John. Now, we don't have original autographs, which is why what we're after is original reading. The reading that aligns with the autograph. This is an accurate copy, if you will. Then the way that we seek to discover the original reading is through manuscripts. These are handwritten copies of a text, or manuscripts of the New Testament. It's in Greek and then translated into other ancient languages. Then within manuscripts, we find variants or differences. If you're a fan of the MCU, you might know what a variant is. If you're a Marvel fan, if not, that's okay. But these are differences or discrepancies from the original. And this leads us to our final definition, textual criticism. Here we have the discipline of trying to restore the original text of a lost document by resolving textual variants. Or simply put, we're just taking all the manuscripts we have, we're studying them to figure out what was originally said. Make sense so far? No exam on that, so don't need to memorize. No vocab quiz coming up. Now, there are scholars and professors who have dedicated their lives to this study, textual criticism of the Bible. And I'm not exaggerating when I say there are thousands of books on this topic, because for Christians, this matters. If God actually spoke, it's worth us figuring out what he said to us. So what this process means, it's taking all of our manuscripts of a given passage. Scholars compare them side by side, and they utilize a series of principles and tests to determine the original text. Now, as they do this, scholars will draw on manuscripts from all across the Mediterranean world, and there are three main text families often spoken about. This is probably more info than you need. I think this is just interesting, so I'll summarize it and say each family relates to groupings of manuscripts within a particular area in a particular time. So you have the Alexandrian text family, you have the Byzantine and the Western. An example of an Alexandrian, you can see a picture here of Codex Sinaiticus. This is actually one of the earliest best copies we have of an entire New Testament. We think this was copied in about the 4th century, which is just incredible. One of our earliest fragments, P52, is also from that Alexandrian family. It's believed to be copied around 100 to 125. It's part of John 18. So just to put that in perspective, we're talking within about 40 years of the life of the Apostle John. Now, if I could just be frank, the sheer number of manuscripts we have is astonishing. It is absolutely incredible. If we were to count up all forms of Greek manuscripts, we'd have about 5,700 Greek manuscripts over several centuries, some of them within the century or even decades of the original. If you include other ancient manuscripts like Latin, Coptic, Syriac, Ethiopian, our total gets up to about 25,000 manuscripts. Now, to most people, this number probably doesn't mean a lot to us, right? So just to put this in perspective, let's compare it to other ancient documents from this time period. Many of you have heard of Homer's Odyssey or the Iliad, right? As of 2023, which I should say this, the Iliad, most believe, is one of the most attested documents of that period after the Bible. As of 2023, we had approximately 1,757 manuscripts. Still a lot, but obviously not nearly as much as the New Testament. I'll throw a graph up here where you can see some of this data. If we were to consider a different historical work, Julius Caesar recorded many of his military successes on the Gallic Wars. One of the most famous works of Julius Caesar, about Julius Caesar, and we have about 250 manuscripts. So all of a sudden, 5,700, that's looking pretty good, right? Now, the point we're making is not, let me be clear, that lots of manuscripts equals it happened. That's not the claim we're making here. In fact, Wesley Huff, he's a popular apologist, and he pushes back on this argument. For example, if we were to find 2,000 manuscripts of the Iliad in a cave tomorrow, it doesn't mean that the Iliad actually happened, right? That's not the point we're trying to make. Yet, I think this data is helpful, because the claim that we don't have good record of the New Testament is just verifiably false. We have a wealth of evidence, that is actually a tool to discern what the Bible says. Now we've laid a lot of groundwork for the rest of our time. I want to give you four major reasons why you can trust the transmission of the Bible. Why you can trust that the words and message of your Bible are faithful to what was written 2,000 years ago. So reason one I want to give, the overwhelming majority of variants or differences are minuscule in size. The majority, that isn't very specific, so I'll give some more tangible data, but I'd love to hear some guesses. 5,700 manuscripts, supposedly, 400,000 variants. If you had to guess, how many of those variants are more than two verses? If you had to guess, over two verses, how many of those variants are over two? Any guesses? If you just shout it out. Five, okay. 20. One more maybe. Eight, okay. The answer is two. Two places. It's the ending of Mark and it's the beginning of John 8. And I say that to say the notion that there are just large chunks of scripture that are completely made up or we don't know if it's supposed to be there, that just isn't true. Let's up the ante a bit. If we were to gather every variant 1 to 2 verses long, it would total about two dozen. Okay, not 400,000, a little over 20. And now, well, we're not saying that these variants are insignificant. We're actually going to get into that in just a little bit. But the narrative of this scripture is so altered that it's unrecognizable, just simply isn't true. In fact, three professors from Southeastern and Southern Seminary, they surveyed the Old Testament or the entire New Testament, all of its variants, and they found that roughly 94% of the content in our Greek manuscripts is identical. 94%. So to start, I would just say, have confidence, because the majority of differences are minuscule, and 94% of the content in our manuscripts are absolutely identical. So that's our first point. Here's a second. Minor differences within a vast number of manuscripts actually help us to determine the original text. It actually helps us. So as scholars find more manuscripts, did you know it actually gives them more confidence, not less? Earlier, we talked about textual criticism. Now, the reality is, copying is a human process. Right, so we acknowledge there have been errors along the way in that process. We're actually not trying to hide that. Textual criticism is taking one version of a verse, comparing it to another, and using clues to determine the original. In fact, it's almost like solving a logic puzzle. There are certain principles and tools to piece together what was originally written. Scholars are asking questions like, okay, does this seem to be a spelling error? Did the copy seem to skip a line? If it's a difficult passage to understand, is it possible they tried to change it because it's hard to understand? Scholars ask these questions to determine not just what changes were made, but why they were made. And here's the interesting part. Why they were made actually sheds light on what the original even was. Can I give an example just to kind of show you what I mean by this? So we're not going to look at any Greek. But in the book, Why Trust the Bible, Greg Gilbert, he demonstrates this with two English examples. This isn't even the Bible. This is just a hypothetical scenario. So let's start with a simple example that he gives. Imagine with me that we find two ancient documents, both of which are a copy of one original document. So let's read these. I'll throw up the first one, like my scrolls. But that was a fun touch. So here's our first one. It reads, roses are red, violets are blue. That's our first manuscript. Now here's our second one. Roses are red, violets are blue. So here's our question. Which is the original? Which variant is correct? Now, you haven't studied textual criticism of English documents. But you could probably see what happened here, right? You could probably tell that red READ. That was an error. Contextually, it's obvious they just wrote the wrong word. Now imagine how much more confident you'd be if we knew that we had 100 manuscripts of this one and one off manuscript of READ. This is kind of a simplified example of what textual critics are doing. Let's give one more complex example. Read this here, manuscript one. So we find a document like this. Now we are engaged in a great civil war. We hope that victory may come. All right, here's number two. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We hope that victory may come. Okay, a little more complex. So what do we see? What are the differences? First, we can see that manuscript two is a bit longer. That first sentence is a bit longer. We have an entirely new second manuscript. So let's ask the question, why? Why might this change have happened? If we start with the first manuscript, would it make sense for the copyist to add a phrase like this if it wasn't there originally? The reality is it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. There's not a lot of logical reason for him to do this. Okay, then why might it have been removed? This is actually an example of a pretty common error we see, one where a copyist accidentally just skips a line. Notice the point of skip is right at the word war. Right, so essentially, here's the scenario that this often represents. We have a copyist who, he had his original document. He's going to copy it. So he reads it. Okay, he's going to copy it. In a great civil war. Now he goes back, handed a war. He goes to find a letter, the word war, accidentally jumps a few lines. Now these are kind of, like I said, simplified versions of what scholars are doing. And I give you these examples not so you can go do your own textual criticism. It's not our goal today. But I think this does give us a picture of the kind of work scholars are doing. And what it shows is that having different readings is a tool to determine the original. So there's a lot more we could say about this process, but let's just summarize our takeaway. Here's a quote from Greg Gilbert's book that I described. Christian scholars have been exceedingly careful to document in actual books that you can buy the most significant variants along with an analysis of each one. The point is that, again, there's no conspiracy to pull the wool over anyone's eyes. Where variants need to be reckoned with, Christians are wide open because we believe that those variants and the reasons behind why they exist in the first place can help us determine to a remarkably high degree of probability what the original documents of the New Testament actually said. So these variants actually serve us as a tool to know what Scripture said. With that, let's transition to our third reason. You can trust the transmission of the Bible. Not a single orthodox doctrine or practice is dependent on any disputed wording. Not one. So we already talked about the 94% that matches, but let's talk about that 6%. Those same Greek scholars who determined that 94% agreed also surveyed and categorized all the variants in the New Testament. And specifically, they looked at three things. Are variants simply spelling errors? Are they meaningful? And are they viable? If it's a spelling error, there's not as much to dig into. Think about our roses is red example, right? That's a pretty easy fix. We know what happened there. If it's meaningful, the variants influence translation. It somehow changes the meaning. And if it's viable, we're asking, is there a reasonable case for this being accurate? Or is it just nonsensical? Like it shouldn't even be taken seriously as an option. And here's what they found. The vast majority, almost three quarters, were just spelling errors with no effect on translation. You can see that with category one in this graph. The next biggest group were variants that had no effect on meaning. They weren't meaningful. Then group three, we have meaningful variants, but they're not viable. There's not a reasonable case for it to be a legitimate reading. And then finally, group four, variants that were meaningful and viable. And in this, they found about 1% of variants were this. 1% that even have the potential to change the way we read our Bibles. Now, here's where we care. A sliver of New Testament variants even have the possibility for us to impact meaning. But here's the good news. No doctrine or Christian belief hinges on one of these passages. Not one. No change would contradict Christian orthodoxy. And with the whole of Scripture, one change wouldn't challenge any particular thing that we believe. Blomberg, who we read earlier, he did a similar study, and here was his conclusion. Essentially, here it is, it cannot be emphasized strongly enough that no orthodox doctrine or ethical practice of Christianity depends solely on any disputed wording. And as a final cherry on top, if you don't want to believe the Christian writing this, remember that Ehrman guy that we talked about, the whole 400,000 variants guy? So here's what he actually says in his appendix of that book. Here's what he says. Essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. What do you know? It's too bad it's in the appendix. Should have put that in the intro. Really quickly, here's a final point. Our earliest manuscripts are within decades of the original autograph, and many more within the century. We don't have time to really dig into this, but by all standards of ancient documents, this is incredibly close. In fact, scribal practices show us manuscripts being used for something between 150 to 500 years. What that means is many of our manuscripts were likely written during the time of the original autograph or when it was still available. We can have incredible confidence. And here's what I hope we learn today, is that the Bible has been transmitted with great care. You can trust your Bible. And as we finish, I want to address two quick groups. First, if you're not a Christian, my goal today was actually not to convince you that the Bible is the inspired word of God. That wasn't my goal. Rather, what I hope you see is that solid evidence and faithful scholarship can provide us with immense confidence with the scriptures we have today. So if you're going to disregard the Bible, that's okay. But you're just not allowed to use the copying argument anymore. I'm going to address the second group and put my Christian hat back on. Some of you may be uncomfortable thinking, like, okay, what about inerrancy? I thought God's word doesn't have errors. So I just want to make a quick distinction. God's word is infallible and it is inerrant. We can have complete confidence in what God has spoken. But while God's word is inerrant, we wouldn't say that the transmission process is. Right? God's word is distinct from man's ability to copy. Yet, God has remained faithful. In the writing of Scripture, God carried along his authors to write exactly what they should. And God also promises that the word of the Lord will endure forever. So while men are imperfect and even copying has been imperfect, God's hands are all over the preservation of his word. He has been so faithful that we can have supreme confidence that his message and his word has been preserved faithfully. I'm going to pray and we can finish on up. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of your word. I thank you for faithful men that have done the work to preserve your word, to study your word. I thank you for the Bible in our language. That is such a gift that we have, Lord. And Lord, I thank you that through your providence and your sovereignty and your power, you preserve your word, that we can have confidence in your word. I pray that as we continue to just think through the scriptures and its accuracy and its inspiration. I pray that it would not just be an academic study, but as we trust the word, it would actually transform us. It would transform us, it would shape us, and that we would worship you and glorify you as we interact with your word. We love you, and we praise in your name. Amen. Awesome. Well, thank you, guys. We'll see you next week. You are dismissed.